the last time, because this is what the prophets have spoken. Our lesson for today is called God's Plan for Salvation, and this is from 1 Thessalonians 5, the first 11 verses. And of course, the key verse is, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9. We've been looking in this Thessalonian epistle throughout the last several lessons, and our introduction for this lesson is in 1 Thessalonians 2:13-18. Paul dealt with the question of what happens to believers who die before the rapture of the church. And he then had to turn to another question that pertains to the future. It had to do with the day of the Lord. The Thessalonians were knowledgeable about the day of the Lord, but they wanted to know something about when that day would arrive. It's natural to want to know something about when an expected event will take place. Paul did not know when the day of the Lord would come, but he did explain how they should live as believers in the expectation of that coming day. And so you and I know, see, we're in a unique place in history, kind of like them. I would say we're toward the latter end of the period of time that Paul was talking about. He was probably at the beginning of it. And this would be known as the time of the church age, we might call it. Or we could call it the times of the Gentiles. This is a phrase that's used in the Bible to speak of the time when God sent salvation out to whosoever will. And so that would be, keep in mind, as we mentioned all the time, the phases of salvation and God's plan went through several different phases. We would have said there was an antediluvian period before the flood, in other words, up to the days of Noah, from that time to Babel. That means before the flood, basically. In other words, before the great deluge or the great flood, which was one of the forms of God's judgment. Each of these things we're looking at, including this lesson here, looks at times when God sends judgment. And we know that the Bible teaches that there is an ultimate day of judgment when God will fully wipe out all sin once and for all. But there have been some foretastes of his judgment in different times in the past. From the creation of the world up to the flood was one of those periods. And that ended with a great flood, which was God's judgment against sin. Then he took eight people, brought them through, and through the flood, and he began to repopulate the earth all the way up to Genesis 11, which is another cutoff point. He started to erect a tower to worship the host of heaven, and the next judgment was tongues and distance. God scattered them all over the world, separated them with languages to put a barrier there so that it would slow down their intent, which was deep set in their heart, to sin against him. And so each one of these, is, even though it's judgment, is also mercy. Because God is showing mercy by showing that he intends to have a saved remnant of people out of all the people who live. He's not going to let everybody be destroyed. He could have done that at the beginning. When Adam sinned, if he wanted to wipe the people out, he could have wiped Adam out and that would have been it. Wouldn't be any people. But God continues to allow man to roll on, and he is preserving a remnant out of every phase of his judgment. And he has an ultimate plan which will culminate in the great day of the Lord, as is mentioned here by Paul. And so what we saw next is after the Tower of Babel, we go from that time period, God sanctifies a people for his own possession. And that's Israel. So this is him pulling a remnant out from among the masses of all the people, the Gentiles, if you will. He brings out Abram and makes him into a great nation. He works with him for 42 generations. Until the birth of Christ. His ultimate plan, which he planned in the times past, was to send Messiah, and the Jews were given the revelation of that over a period of 42 generations, you see, in the spoken and the written word. God had spoken to Moses, he spoke to the fathers, people who were before Moses, and then Moses began to write down the relationships that God had through these previous periods of judgment. And he began to expose, we would call it, I like to call it retroactive prophecy, where he went back and told you how everything got started, how it went in judgment, and how it came back, and how it started toward destruction again in sin, and God redeemed and sanctified the people. And so Moses begins to give that story in what we call the Book of the Law. And so he gives the story of all these things that are the foundation blocks of who God is and what he is doing for mankind. and through Moses in the book of the law. That's why we say that the gospel is borne witness to by the law and by the prophets. So it was through the law and the prophets, which now we, when we speak of those things, we're talking about the written revelation of God, when God began to reveal the truth to Moses, starting in the days of Moses, clear on through the days of Malachi, we would say, in the Old Testament. So from Moses to Malachi is a period of revelation where God gives the law, the Psalms, and the prophets spoke from God. Keep in mind, the law and the prophets are God's way of communicating specific knowledge to the remnant of the people who will believe. Now, he's actually communicating with all the people, but not necessarily all the people embrace the truth of God. In fact, a lot of people refute the truth of God, and they come against it. That's been going on all the time. Even before the law, we saw Cain and Abel. One believed, one had faith, the other one did not. And there was rebellion against God all the way from the beginning. And so God does allow rebellion. And so this is one of the things that we look at here as we look at the plan of salvation. God makes the plan of salvation clear, but people are not forced to believe it. They can choose to believe it. There's a lot of reasons. See, there's a lot of reasons why they did not recognize him, because what happens is man makes the same series of mistakes over and over and over. It's like Cain. He could have repented. God says, you can still repent now. Go out and get a sacrifice. He didn't want any part of it. See? Because of pride. Because of arrogance. Man has inbuilt things within himself that resist God's will. You see? And so we have to learn to surrender our will to God's will. The ultimate demonstration of that is Jesus the Messiah coming into the world, surrendering his will to the will of the Father. He could have done anything he wanted. And the devil tempted him to do otherwise, other than what God had called him to do. He told him, if you be the Son of God, then what you doing hungry? You know, that's a little crazy, isn't it? God is your Father, and he owns the whole world. The earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof, and you hungry? Why don't you take these stones into bread? He cut him a deal. You know, Jesus told him, man shall not, it is written. He went right back to what God had revealed in his word. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. So he placed God's honor and glory at a higher level than his personal hunger. See, could he turn stones into bread? Absolutely. He could do anything he wanted. He was the sovereign creator of all things. Colossians 1:16, and by him all things were created. Things that are in heaven or on earth. Could he make stones into bread? Absolutely. He could make anything into bread. We saw that. We saw him take 5 loaves and 2 small fishes and feed multitudes. He made bread that didn't exist. You see? And so he was able to do that, but the will of God was a higher pursuit in his mind to honor God and magnify God. And so we've seen him tempt him by saying with pride, we'll take you up a little higher than we take you to the pinnacle of the temple. You know, if you cast yourself down, then the devil tried to use a word against him. He says, it's written, Jesus, you can throw yourself down. Why don't you go ahead and do that? Because it's written that he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands shall he bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He quoted him Psalms, out of the Psalms. You see what I'm saying? Here's the devil now trying to use the word to pervert the intentions of Jesus Christ. Jesus told him, no, Satan, it is written that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So you cannot nullify one part of the word with another part of the word. So you don't go tempt God like that. But then he took him up even higher into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of it passing by in a moment of time. You know, that was a miracle, we might say, to show you the grandeur and the glory of all the times and the seasons. And he told him, I'll give you all this if you bow down and worship me, you know. And then, of course, Jesus told him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt you serve. See, so he resisted the temptation to do what he could have done for himself. A lot of times people don't do that. Israel did not do that. It falsified the religion that God had given them, which was a religion of mercy. The book of the law was mercy. Because every one of us has broken the law, and the law itself bears record that you broke it, that you didn't keep it. The law wasn't saying, you're so holy, I accept you. The law was saying, you're so sinful, I'm giving you a way to come back to me and be right again. by the way of sacrifice, by the way of the shedding of blood for the remission of sin, by the way of death, because the wages of sin is death. You must bring a sacrifice. And because of the sacrificial system that was built into the law, it was telling them, you have not kept the law. You have broken the law. Otherwise, there would be no need for a sacrificial component. But the Jews went and took all of that, turned it into a ritual, and considered it as a means of salvation rather than seeing it as a vehicle of God's mercy. God's mercy allowed them to bring a sacrifice, take a lamb and put him on the altar and allow him to die and shed his blood. So he was showing them the same thing that he teaches you and me today, and that is the wages for sin is death. Sin causes death. He taught it to Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made coats of skins and covered Adam and Eve when they tried to cover themselves, you see. So he was showing them, man, you can't cover yourself. It requires death and the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. You see that? So that message never changed. It didn't change in the garden. Didn't change with Cain and Abel, those sons of Adam and Eve. You see? And it supposes that their parents taught them that knowledge, that it required death and the shedding of blood. One of them acknowledged it, the other one didn't. You see, in Cain and Abel. And so that went on all down through the ages. Men have had a choice. And so we've had a choice to believe God, do it his way, or disbelieve God and do it your own way. You see. And so salvation is God's way, as we said, of preserving a remnant of people who believe. And he always ordained that this would be so, even from the foundation of the world. Now the good news is that when God sanctified Israel, he gave them all those generations. We said 42 long generations. There were 14 generations from Abram, and God elevated one man who was a Chaldean Gentile to become a lineage of kings in 14 generations. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, and eventually the Levites were the priesthood all through that period. And their cousins, the Kohathites, were the priest attendants of the temple. And they became kings all the way through the line of David. Saul, the first king they chose, and he failed. God chose his own king, a man after his own heart, and he succeeded, even though he was still sinful. And God erected them to kings, and then Solomon had the greatest kingdom that the world has ever seen. He was busily elevating the covenant people, those whom he had chosen. Meanwhile, the Gentiles were doing their own thing. You see, going downhill, if you will. They were creating their own forms of religion, their own gods, and all these kind of things, so they didn't have that specific knowledge that God had given. Although Israel was placed in the middle of them, to become a teacher and instructing people. See, God always sanctifies the people to instruct the other people and to be an example to the other people, to be a witness to the other people. And Israel was there, and what happens, though, is we tend to be corrupted by the other people rather than ministering to the other people with the truth, you see. And so that tends to happen. So God always has to preserve a remnant. In other words, he takes a small part, saves it, and sets it apart for himself so that the whole batch doesn't go bad. And so we know, looking in this lesson, they're looking forward now. What I was saying is we are in between that time. After the 14 generations, when God elevated Israel to be kings and made them the greatest nation on the earth, during the time of Solomon, after that, they started to deteriorate over a period of 14 generations until they were scattered and carried away into Assyria in 722 B.C. and finally into Babylon in 586 B.C. And then they were obscured and scattered to the four winds, if you will, because they broke God's law. They did not obey the covenant. They did not appreciate what God had done. But God still maintained them for another 14 generations. And finally, he brought forth Messiah, right? As Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman. You see, exactly like he promised in the law, that the woman, the seed of the woman, would come forth and bear a son, and they would call his name God with us, Matthew 1:23. And so we see all that happening. Now, God did all that already by this time. Paul was an adamant unbeliever. He hated the gospel. He hated Jesus Christ when he came, because he was in agreement with the Jews who were twisted. He said he was not the Messiah. He is not the Christ. The whole Christianity thing is a farce, and I need to get rid of it. He felt just like all the Jews who crucified Jesus. He was one with them. He was going out. Not only that, but he was zealous. He didn't just say, I hate it, but I ain't doing nothing about it. I'm going to do like Jonah and run and go the other way. Right. He didn't do that. Jonah said, forget it. I hate the Gentiles. I see you. I'm going to Tarshish. I don't have anything to do with them. Paul said, I hate them. I'm going to kill them and get rid of them. See, I got to do something about it. I'm not going to go to Tarshish. I'm going to go over here and bind them up, bring them in here and have the law come against them and make them pay. See, so he went in just the opposite of Jonah, you know. You see, he came running to do judgment against the Jews. And so he had an experience when he got straightened out on the Damascus Road and found out that he was chosen by God from his mother's womb, separated from her body to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we see Paul with a great passion after his conversion to spread the gospel. And we see him on these missionary journeys as he goes out of Israel and out of Damascus all into all the different lands of the Gentiles, carrying the message with God was hidden and concealed in the Old Testament and in the mind of God from the foundation of the world. God has one Savior, one salvation for all men, and it is through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that was the message from the very beginning, you see. And so Paul had to come to learn that. And so it's with great pleasure that he writes these letters as we're looking at here today. 1 Thessalonians, remember, was the product of after Paul had been there and he preached in Macedonia. He had been imprisoned in Philippi, and as soon as he got cleared past this time period, after their church was formed in Philippi, with Lydia and the women that were down by the river and the Philippian jailer and his family, there was a nucleus there to form a church. And then he left from there and went to Thessalonica. And so after he left Thessalonica, there was great confusion there, because some of the Jews from Philippi followed him and had zeal like he did to destroy the church. They said, well, look at there, he's going up here to corrupt some more people. Let's go down there and stop him. See, and so they came in behind him and tried to stop him from preaching there and ran him off, and he went to Berea. See, everywhere he went to the Jews first. Why? Because they already have the Bible. They have Moses to Malachi. We have the foundation upon which the promises of God can be revealed, and this is the best place to start. Start with the people who already have some knowledge. And then anytime he went anywhere where the people didn't have the Bible, like when he stopped in Athens, these people were into philosophy. They didn't have the Bible, but they had philosophy. They had great philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, all these people, and they waxed eloquent in the deep things of knowledge, human knowledge. And wisdom, you see. And so he stopped there, but he appealed to them on the basis of creation. He showed them how the creation is and said that the creation bears witness to the one and only true and living God. You know, in Romans, he says, here's the evidence right here. Look at the earth and all the things that he made, and the sea, and everything that's in him. See, he didn't go to the law because they don't know about the law. But he tells them about the creation and brings the creation in to bear witness the fact that there is a God, a sovereign God who is in control of all things. You see, he has ordained the day in which he will judge all men by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he proved it by raising him from the dead. He gives them that message, you know. And so some people believed, and others said, mocked and said, but this man is crazy. What is he talking about, the resurrection from the dead? But the fact is, resurrection from the dead is a hyper important thing, and you keep hearing more and more people, even today in our time, trying to tune down the resurrection from the dead, and that's not necessary for you to believe in. I saw a thing just this weekend, over the weekend, from CNN, where some so-called evangelist said the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus was crucified. And I wonder, what Bible you've been reading? You know, he doesn't teach he was crucified, and he tries to make come the same way many Jehovah's Witnesses do, to say that the word stauro or stauros, which is an upright tail or stake, which is translated cross, could be translated a different way. Well, it could, but the fact is, if we translated the cross because Jesus was crucified there. And even if it was an upright tail or stake, he was crucified there. He was on the tree, and the Bible says, cursed is everyone who is nailed to a tree, all the way in the Old Testament. So don't tell me you don't understand that. Maybe you understand Deuteronomy, where it talks about cursed is every man who is nailed to a tree. So if you want to argue about was it a cross or a tree or whatever, that's beside the point. The fact is, he was crucified and he died on the tree. You see, he shed his blood for the remission of our sins. He was hanging there, and not only that, but the Bible says he was pierced all the way through, and blood and water came down. So don't give me that. you know, you can talk to somebody with that. You know, I know too much about it to fall into a lie like that. And so, and if you're that ignorant that you want to fall into that, go ahead. But the fact is, Jesus died on the cross by his own free will and according to the prophecy that God has spoken. And he did this because there was no other way that sinners could be saved. So he can talk about all that and put it all on the web and all that. That's all fine. But the fact is, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the wages for sin is death. And he came to pay that debt that we owe and that we couldn't pay for ourselves because our own blood is tainted with sin. And the only blood that was pure enough to pay it was the blood of Jesus. You see. And so Paul goes around now with the zeal of the gospel of Christ. And apparently when he went to Thessalonica the first time, he did a lot of teaching there. And so he's writing this letter back to him after he has left there. And we have arrived in the 5th chapter. And we're going to go ahead and dig into the reading here, the verse by verse. And of course there are three basic components, as according to our commentary. The coming of divine wrath. In other words, there is a day of judgment coming. And the second component is preparation for divine wrath. In other words, what do you do to be prepared when the wrath comes from God? And how about deliverance from divine wrath? Who is it that's entitled to be delivered from the wrath to come? So we'll go ahead and read here, starting with the first verse in 1 Thessalonians 5. One of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you.
For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night.
But when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction coming upon them, as prevail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Mm-hmm.
But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief.
Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness.
Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober.
But they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night.
But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation.
God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ,
who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him.
Therefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so he says, what he's doing here, and the very interesting thing to me is that what he's doing is comparing the lost with the saved.
Yeah.
Okay? And the Thessalonians apparently must have asked the question like, well, since people are being consumed around here, you know what happened? As soon as the gospel was preached, there was opposition. And there was a lot of wrath that came against people. The Jews hated them. They went around killing them. They went around destroying churches. They went around persecuting the people who didn't believe like they did. You see, and as long as we were just sitting here not doing anything, whether we believed you or not, we were okay. See, but now that we say we believe that Jesus came out of the Jews is the Messiah, now we got a problem with you now. You created a controversy between me and you. It was okay while you were over there being a drunkard and all that. We didn't care, you know, because we had somebody else to look down on to make us feel better. Because we don't do that, the Jews. See, we're holy people set apart unto God. We had a relatively righteous life. They weren't doing that kind of stuff, going out and partying and clubbing and, you know, living immorally or any of that, because they had the law. But the problem they had was they were deceived into thinking that the law was able to save them. They had failed to understand that the law was just a vehicle of God's mercy to give them a way of salvation. You can't save yourself. You know, God has never taught that you could save yourself
by some sort of sacrifice,
by any kind of sacrifice. Because what happened, Adam and Eve thought that. They made the same primary mistake that Adam and Eve made. They sinned. They did exactly what God said don't do. The day you do it, God pronounced judgment then, didn't he?
Yeah.
You shall surely die, right?
Yeah.
What'd they do? Oh, we didn't go ask God, how do we fix this? No, oh, no. Let's see here. Let me get some fig leaves. You know, they figured out a way to do it themselves.
Yeah.
God rejected their fig leaves.
Yeah.
Said no. You know why? Because it says the Lord God made coats of skin.
Yeah.
sin. It's going to cost you some sin, some death, some blood got to be shed. There's got to be some death to cover you for what you did. Can't just be something that I gave you already. See, I gave you the fig leaves to start with. You see, but it can't be that. It's got to be death and the shedding of blood. Caught skin, like the devil even knew that when he was tempting Job. He asked God, he said, you know, the only reason Job blesses you is because you bless him so much. And eventually he said, skin for skin, let me touch his body. You see that? The devil knew that skin would make a difference, didn't he? You see? Already, because he had seen it already from the beginning. You see? And so, of course, he smote Job's body with all kinds of sores and boils from head to toe. You know, so that'll make him curse your hair. It affects his body. So I just wanted you to see that God was showing them this is more serious than a thing you can do something to fix. You can't do anything about it. God acted as the priest in Genesis 3. He went and got the sacrifice and killed it and covered them. They saw the first death that had ever been seen right there. It was caused by God. God caused it. He killed the animal and took the skin to cover them. See, the death was seen. They didn't know what death was. But when they saw this animal die and he took the skin of this animal to cover them, they knew that the wages for sin is death. And it requires the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. And God didn't bring judgment to them. He let them go. He covered them. See? So what was that? That was mercy. And that was the beginning of the sacrificial system, you see. And you know what's beautiful when you think about it? Like Mark tells us, and I think it's chapter 15, verse 38, after Jesus was crucified out on Golgotha, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and gave up the ghost. The Bible says the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, bringing an end to the sacrificial system. I don't need any more sacrifices. We don't have to have a secret place anymore. Jesus has satisfied my wrath against sin. Once and for all, the veil tore in half in two from top to bottom. See that? It didn't come from the bottom up like some man did it and tore it up. It was rent in half from the top down to the top, you see. Very important. And so the Thessalonians now are in question about what about the wrath of God? They knew the judgment was coming. Is this it that we're experiencing? All these people who've been put to death because of the gospel? Is that it? And they want to know, what happened to the folks who died? If this is the judgment of God, I thought we were supposed to be out of here by now. There was confusion, just like there is today in the church. When is the rapture going to happen? Is it going to happen before the tribulation? We got people asking it right now, don't we? Or is it going to be after the tribulation? Or is it going to be in the middle of the tribulation? What was happening to them was so violent, they thought this is the tribulation that he talked about. What happened? Why are we still here? You see, so he had to write them a letter to set them at ease, to let them know that this is not it. Remember, first he told them he worried about the ones who died already, and that was in chapter 4. He said, don't worry about those who have fallen asleep. You don't have to grieve as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he reviewed the gospel with them, and we believe he shall also bring with him those who have died in him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You see, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, he already went through that last chapter, in chapter 4. So he explained what happened to the people who died already, because people had died in Thessalonica, and they're wondering, well, what happened? You know, we thought you said the Lord was going to take us out of here. And then he explained that, told them, okay, so why are we still having all this trouble? Is this the wrath of God? The false teachers are saying judgment is against you now. The judgment of God is on you. That's why you people are dying. You know, you have went away from Judaism and God is judging you for doing that sin, that sinful religion that you practice. You know, this is the kind of thing that could have been said. I don't know for sure. We don't have record, but Paul is addressing these kind of things. He's answering the questions. We want to know, you know, what's up here.
Right.
So is this the wrath of the Lord calling on us? And so Paul had to write them a letter. And he says, but of the times and the seasons, brother, in other words, when this is going to occur, you have no need that I write you. For you yourselves know perfectly. See, in other words, I explained this so crystal clear, I'm kind of shocked that you're writing me asking me this, and let's go over it again. You see? For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. It will be a surprise. It will be a cataclysmic event. Every eye will see me, Jesus said, when I return. You know, it's going to be known that a rapture happens kind of in secret. It's like a thief in the night, the snatching away of the people of God. He's kind of like Enoch, who was not, because God took him.
Yes.
You know, one day they looked around, what happened to Enoch? He's not here. Here's his son here, but he's not here. What happened to Enoch? He went around looking for Enoch.
Yeah.
You know, we don't know, we don't have a text to see that, but I'm saying he was not. One day he was, the next moment he was not. He was gone, went home with the Lord that day. You see? And so the same kind of a thing will happen. That word rapture, the word harpazo, the snatching away, the catching away of the church. You see that? And he says it comes like a thief in the night. It means it's a complete surprise. You have no idea. Boom, and it's done. You know, what happened? You know, you look around and it's over. Okay, for when they shall be saying peace and safety, he said, and these are going to be the kind of utterances we're going to hear in the last days. We hope we won't hear them. He said, for when they, now notice this is second, third person, plural. When they, who? These people who are going to be taken by surprise by the return of the Lord. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. See that? That third person is so important. And prevail upon a woman with child. In other words, just like a woman waiting on labor. She starts to feel birth pains. She doesn't know when they're coming. She's minding her business, walking around the house, and oh, all of a sudden it hits her. You know, and then they start to come closer and closer and closer and closer. Then she knows it's time to be delivered of a child before too long. You see? And it says, when they're going to be saying, oh, peace and safety, everything's all good, all those Christians are gone, they're taking them out of here. We don't know what happened to them, but it's good. They're all gone. Ain't bothering us no more. With all that stuff talking about Jesus. He says they're going to be completely innocuous to the truth because they don't believe in Christ. They have not trusted in Christ. They're going to be saying peace and safety because they're going to be hoodwinked by the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to be telling them, I got this under control. There's not going to be any destruction from the Almighty. I am the Almighty. I got this. You don't have to worry about it. He's going to be up there with a complete lie, having deceived all of them. You see that? And it's going to come up on them suddenly because they're not even thinking that God, there's going to be any judgment from God. It'll come like a woman, birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The thing we're seeing here is the final time when the final judgment from God begins to fall. And notice he separates it. First, look at this. I want you to back up just a little. He says in verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, he's talking to the believers, ye have no need that I write unto you. That's first person. See that? Singular and plural. Ye is plural. You is singular. In the King James. That's one thing I like about the King James is you can tell whether it's singular or plural. That word ye means all of you. You would say all of y'all today. You see, that's what ye means. It's different than you. You means you specifically. It's singular. See, so he says, brethren, that means he's speaking to the whole group, ye have no need that I write unto you, each one of you individually, for yourselves, plural, know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But when they, now he's talking about another group. Who is that? The unbelievers, in the plural. Hey, peace and safety, they're going to be talking about how wonderful it is without all those Christians that have been taken up. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Yeah, these are unbelievers who have been hard against the truth. We do not believe the gospel. You know, we believe in the world and all the good things of the earth, and we can see a time of utopia is coming up on the planet. We have saved the earth, and we've gotten rid of all those people who, you know, and this is the way the world is. You have a mindset like that. Like, oh, you all have a lot of nerve doing us. Jesus is the Messiah, the only way, the truth, and the life. We don't believe that at all. And they're hardcore unbelievers who we're looking at here. And with an unexpected arrival. He says, ye, now he goes back in verse 4, talking to the church again, the believers. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Why? Because you have been educated in the Word of God. The Word of God has told you, has made preparation to have us get our houses in order, to have our lives in order, to understand that Jesus is the Christ. He's the only Savior of the world, the only acceptable way to come to the Father. See, so she's going to take you like a thief. Why? Because you've been told. We have been told in the Word. We're looking for the coming of the Lord with joy and glee. It's not going to be a day of judgment for us, because Jesus took our judgment upon himself. He became a curse for us on the cross. Died and took away the debt for our sin. We trust in him. God is satisfied with him, so he's also satisfied with you if you believe in him. Ye are children of light and children of the day. That means the light's been turned on. You see the truth. You walk in it. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. People who reject the truth and turn away from the Word. Therefore, let us not sleep. Don't you get lazy and complacent like them. It's not to live like them. You see, let us not sleep. In other words, don't sleep an opportunity. We use it that way a lot of times today, as others do. Let us watch and be sober. Stay on the alert, because we don't know when it'll be. It's easy to get in low gear and say, oh, well, I'm just going to do as little as I can. You can do that, or you can crank it up in the high gear and say, I'm going to press forward in the things of the truth. I'm going to walk soberly and keep my mind clear so that I can be aware of the times that are going on. I'm going to be looking, watching and praying like Jesus did, because the day could be at hand. We don't know when it'll be. When Peter said we should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. See, we want to look for it, look forward to it. It ought to be a happy day for you. Like Edwin Hawkins said, oh, happy day. You know, it was a happy day when he washed away our sins, but it's also going to be a happier day when we don't have to worry about sin anymore.
Amen.
When he comes and wipes away all the tears from your eyes. And it's going to be even happier, more joyous day when I don't have to worry about my arthritis and all that. And I can get up and do my thing, you see, and rejoice and give him praise in the fullness. You see, that's going to be even happier. It's going to be even happier when I don't have to worry about any sickness or disease or any of that, or death or mourning or any of those things, you see. You know, and so we're looking for that. We're not looking for judgment. Why? Because God already said judgment. The cross was the next thing. I told Brother Leonard about the flood, the Tower of Babel, the falling away of Israel. Then it was the coming of Christ, and then the debt was paid and settled. That was the next judgment, was the cross. And it opened up and ushered in a time of mercy from that time clear on up to this very second. Today, the mercy of God is available for whosoever believes in the name of Jesus Christ. God's wrath was settled because he poured it out on Christ.
Right.
It's already been done in time. See, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That God made a way to pay the debt that we owe. We preach it and we believe it. See? And so because we preach it and because we believe it, the wrath of God is not set on you. It was already poured out on the cross. Poured out on the cross already for whosoever believes in him. The folks who don't believe are the ones who have a problem here. You see, they're going around saying, oh, well, you know, yeah, we know the calendar is centered on Christ, but I don't have to believe in him. Well, that's pretty stupid. Can you think it through? You know, the calendar is not centered on Confucius. What can he do for you? It's not centered on Buddha. Not centered on Allah. Not centered on anybody else who says they can help you. You see, it's centered on Christ, and God made that so in all the earth. You know, why? Because he's God, and that's his son, and he honors him, and he exalts him, and we should praise him and look up to him. And so there's no reason for us to be in the dark. People who are in the dark are those who are questioning Christ and writing dumb articles and putting it on CNN. Come on, oh, there was no cross, and okay, all that. This is the kind of stuff you have to look out for. These are enemies of the cross. Paul said, beware of dogs. Evil workers, he said. You know, he was very frank. People say, oh, that's politically incorrect. You call those people dogs. Paul said, beware of dogs. Evil workers. John the Baptist said, you vipers, you brood of vipers, what did you come down here for? Jesus said it too. You brood of vipers. Nothing but a pack of snakes, slimy old snakes, what did you come in here for? You know, to work against the truth? You know, so people have to watch out. You know, you may not be politically incorrect, but it's true.
Yeah.
So he says, wake up. Don't sleep what God is doing in your life. Verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 5:7. For they that sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. So let us, now he's back to us again here. Now this is one of those things I say the Lord gives you a little salad here. He says, but let us, there's a little lettuce here. We got a little lettuce in the lesson here. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. See that? Protect your mind with the armor of God is what he's saying. Here, this is kind of a simplistic view of the armor of God. He says, we who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. To protect your mind against varying doctrine and strange doctrine that defies or denies the cross. You have to definitely do that.
How would you do that, brother?
How do you do it? To believe the truth. That's what he said. The breastplate of faith. Because I have faith in the revelation that God has given me. You know what? There's no reason why I shouldn't believe it. I would think it would be foolish for me to look at a calendar and he's telling me it's 2,010 years since Jesus was born. And say, Lord, that don't mean nothing. That's crazy. Simply put, that's crazy. It's crazy for you to look at the calendar, which is based on Jesus, and say it doesn't mean anything and walk away. And your birthday is based on his birthday. Your wedding day and your anything you have, your day of your baptism or whatever day it is all recorded with the reference to the birth of Christ. Why would you believe something else? You know, it takes more faith for me to try to get over to Buddha now with Jesus being in the middle of the calendar.
Yes.
I got to go through a lot of changes to say, well, Buddha was right and Jesus isn't.
Yes.
Or anything else. You see what I mean? Not only that, but it is written in God's Word. The Word of God bears record and Messiah is coming. He said it in Genesis chapter 3. You see, if you ever get into the book, not only that, but the Holy Spirit bears witness to the gospel. Every time the gospel is preached, the Spirit of God convicts every ear that hears it that it is the truth. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Now, they can say, okay, I'm hearing the truth. They either have a choice like all the rest of these people have had throughout all the time, believe it or not. See, God wants you to believe it. That's why he sent preachers into the world to preach it. And people are stumbled about that. Why would God use a feeble wretch like this to do anything? That's what he did. That's what it says in the book. See, he chose the foolish things to confound the wise. He chose the things that are not to confound the things that are. He chose the weak things to confound the mighty. So God is showing you the foolishness of God is wiser than men. 1 Corinthians says, you see, that's why he does it. That's why the church is important. Don't ever let anybody think that you, because you're a member of the church, that means you're unimportant. No, no. Much to the contrary. You are the children of God.
Amen.
You are the blessed and the holy, the sanctified, the separated. God has called you out and not appointed you to wrath. You don't have an appointment with wrath. Verse 1 says, when the Lord comes, it's a blessing for me because I believe him. I'm looking for him to come. You know, and so it's not going to be any wrath for me. The wrath for me took place on the cross. Jesus took it. And when we say Jesus paid it all, right? All to him I owe. See, why? Because he paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain. But he washed it. He completely wiped it out, washed it white as snow. And so we're not looking for it. I don't have an appointment with wrath. That's what the Bible says is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. So if I happen to die before then, okay, I'll be with the other group that's in the dust of the earth 6 feet closer to Christ. You see, not even death. Death has been swallowed up in victory. That's why he said the dead in Christ shall rise first. Whoever's in the grave already is 6 feet closer to him than we are, if you will. You see, so that's not even a problem. We don't have to worry about that either. The dead in Christ shall rise first. See, that's because they're already closer there. They've come out of the flesh already. They're not sinning anymore. You know, their holiness is sealed. All death does is galvanizes what you are. Already. If you're an unbeliever, you're galvanized in unbelief. It puts you in concrete. If you're a believer, then you're galvanized in faith. And that faith is there. It remains. And when the Lord comes, he knows the difference. He knows who you are and how you walk and what you have believed and the things that you have taught. You see, God knows all that. So he says, we're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. See that? Our Lord Jesus Christ, that's verse 9, who died for us. This is why. Because Jesus died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's why he died. He didn't come here for you to be worried about stuff. He came to take away the fear of death. Think about this. I gotta go here. I'm gonna have to go to Hebrews 2. I know Dan's all gone, but let me get over to Hebrews 2 here, because the writer to the Hebrews says something I think that will complement what Paul is saying here. Hebrews chapter 2. See, it's this. This is one of my favorite sections on this topic. Hebrews 2, verse 5 says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof he speak." Did you know you have a higher place than angels by being people?
Right.
Angels are servants to you.
Right.
He made them to serve you. Verse 14 in chapter 1 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits? Sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation." See that? The angels were designed to assist you in the earth. Think about that. They're ministering spirits sent forth by God, in other words, to minister to them, for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1:14. Then he says, looking at verse 5 of chapter 2, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." Who did he put the world in subjection to? People. He made Adam and Eve. We're going to talk about that later on today, if the Lord permits. But in a certain place, he testified, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" You see that? "Or the son of man that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." In other words, we're less powerful and mighty than angels. We're kind of more contained and confined than angels because we have a physical body, a biological anatomy, if you will, that operates in the realm of the earth. "Thou crownest him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of thy hands." What did you do? You set man over everything you made, not the angels. He says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." See that? "For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things yet put under him." In other words, we haven't subdued everything, but we see Jesus. This is the thing here, who was made a little lower than the angels. He came down from being God and became lower than the angels, you see. "For," he says, "for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man." See that? He was God, equal with God the Father. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God, Philippians 2 says, but humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was found in fashion as of a man. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. A grisly, horrifying death on a cross. Disgraceful, shameful, humiliating, on the cross. And then it says, "But now since he tasted death for every man," notice what it says here, verse 10, "for it became him for whom are all things," in other words, everything is for Christ, "and by whom are all things, he made everything, and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of your salvation perfect through sufferings." Jesus was perfected by going through the things that he went through. "For both he that satisfieth, that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified are all of one. For this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So that term brethren embraces everyone who believes the gospel of Christ. That's why he came, so he could call me and you brethren. He came from being God to be lower than the angels, to become a man, in order to embrace all of you who believe in him, so that you could be his brother. We're in one fold, one body in Christ. He tasted death for you. You see, that's how we attribute the death of Christ to our account. You see, and he took away the fear of death, as we can see here. Let's go just a little further and we'll be done. Verse number 14. Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and is the devil." See that? "And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." See, so Jesus died to take away the fear of death from me and you. We don't have to worry about this in a grave. He already went through the grave. Came out of it. Renounced all powers given to me in heaven and earth. "Go ye therefore into all the world and teach all the nations."
That's right.
"And baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. See that? So we don't even have to fear death. Death is no problem. We worry about it. Oh, we go, we get all upset and worried. You know, it's just a process. And either the Lord will come while we're still alive, or he'll come after we're dead. We don't know when. You know, Abraham took up his seat in his bed after he was 175. He had been called at 75 100 years later. He breathed his last. He gave up his spirit looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He, by faith, he embraced the future thing that God has planned for all those who are redeemed. Our time's about gone. I'm going to have to go ahead and ask sister, is there any brief question that we might deal with at this point? If not, I'll ask Sister Minton to...
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning, church.